as we take up this subject once again, concluding remarks regarding Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, dealing with sacrifice cease. The focus is not really Daniel, it's not really prophecy, and it's not really our overall subject of the past few months, eschatology. It is a focused consideration of the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand as we sing hymn number 667, To God Be the Glory. Continue our praise by remaining standing and flipping over 16 more pages to 683. And let us join Fanny Crosby in continuing the praise of our wonderful Savior, 683.
Hail him, hail him, hail. blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our Rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the Crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness.
Passage in Daniel 9 reminds us that He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who put an end to the ceremonial sacrifices that pointed to His arrival, to His coming. And now the time was set in the revelation to Daniel, starting the clock for the arrival, the unveiling of the Messiah. And He is the one who put an end to the sacrifices. He is the one who shed His own precious blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's not goats. It's not sheep. It's not rams. It's not anything in animal sacrifice. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Hymn number 188.
Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all.
the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It's not universal salvation, but it is our guarantee that if we are truly saved, if we are in Christ, that whatever we do is under the blood of Christ. We need not fear being plucked out of His hand. We need not fear forfeiting our salvation because Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Stand and read together these last two verses of this prophecy that we've been considering now for several weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. After
72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation of the cease. And before the spreading of abominations he shall make desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon that desolate.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom, the instruction, the knowledge that you revealed by your Spirit and by the angel Gabriel unto the prophet Daniel for our edification, for our instruction, for our enlightenment. And we pray that you would give us your wisdom as we seek to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Daniel 9, is a much misunderstood passage, particularly verse 26 and 27. As we've said before, this prophecy has been hijacked for the theological ends of those who seek to read something into it which is not here. And it is our duty, our obligation, as we read, as we meditate upon and study the Word of God, to be sure that we are not inserting human philosophy, human interpretation into what in reality should be a very clear passage. But we must also remember that it is only by the revelation of the Spirit of God that we have the ability to discern, the ability to understand and apply the message, the lesson which He would have us to understand as a result. He's telling us here that after the 62nd week, and of course, we've already said that the 70 weeks of Daniel is split into three segments. We talked about the first segment being the first 7 weeks, the 49 years during which the temple was reconstructed. And then the 62 weeks, the 434 years on top of the 49, which the people who returned to Jerusalem experienced relative peace, relative prosperity, in preparation, not for their own glorification, but in preparation for the time in which the Messiah, the Anointed One, would arrive on the scene. For it was that time appointed from the going forth of the order to restore and build and return to the coming of Messiah the Prince. So it's after this middle period of the prophecy, after the 62nd week, that the Messiah would be cut off. This all fits in to the specific timing of Almighty God. It's been said many times that the events of world history were orchestrated in such a fashion by Almighty God that He had set the stage for the quick and easy spread of the gospel through the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the universalization of the Greek language as the common language of the empire. The stage had been set for the gospel to spread like wildfire to the various nations. God never does anything early or late. And as He had appointed the time, even in this passage, we see that the desolations, the destruction is appointed, it's determined. It was for a specific purpose of an almighty, sovereign God. But to get to this point, we also have events which are determined. The coming of Messiah was a promised event. It was an event which had been assured to Daniel would happen in 483 years. And we've looked at the timetable, we've looked at how biblically we can reconcile what appears to be a calendar contradiction with the prophecy which is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Christ arrived specifically as planned on the divine calendar of heaven. And as He arrived, He did so with an announcement. Daniel announced it. And then, just before His arrival, the star announced it, the Star of Bethlehem. And then as He grew and He was ready to assume the duties, the responsibilities, the will of the Father, John the Baptist announced it. But even that announcer was announced in Scripture. For in Malachi 3:1, we read of that announcement of the one who would prepare the way. And this is all tied to an announcement of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 11, also made reference to the messenger The one who was like a voice crying in the wilderness. The one who was the spirit of Elijah in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah saw John the Baptist clearing the way for the arrival of the Messiah. And if we read in verses 3 through 11 of Isaiah 40, we read the familiar passage of how he's going to make the path straight. He's going to make that way straight. And he's going to announce the coming king, the coming Messiah. But in the middle of that passage, it also says prophetically to the people of Israel, to the one whose these times were appointed upon them and their holy city, behold thy God. It was Isaiah's purpose not merely to unveil coming events. The purpose of prophecy is not merely that we might know the future. It is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted. It is the fact that we are to recognize Him, His person, His work, His ministry, His accomplished task, how He perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, and more importantly from our perspective, that He might secure our redemption and our sanctification. For it is His robe of righteousness that we claim. It's not our own good deeds. It's not our own effort. We have responsibility, but we do not succeed, and we cannot claim to succeed in the Christian life by our own efforts, by our own diligence, by our own intelligence, by anything that we could do. It is the grace of God. It is the accomplished work of Christ that we rely upon. And this is the point in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Though many have distorted it, though many have read into it, we are cautioned again about adding to or deleting from the words of God's revealed Scripture. There is great danger for any who would dare to read into a passage something which is not there. It is our duty to expound, to explain what is within the passage, and that's called biblical exegesis. But in the minds of those who read into things to try to find something that isn't there or to insert something that doesn't belong there, that's called eisegesis. It is our desire, it is our duty and obligation to make sure that whenever we consider Scripture, whenever we handle prophecy, whenever we handle any biblical truth, that we are dealing with exegesis, expounding what is there, telling what the Word of God has for us, but not inserting, not creating, not seeking to put anything there that does not belong. John the Baptist announced the coming of the Messiah. It was according to God's timetable. God had everything worked out, not just to the year. He did say repeatedly, "My time is come." He did say, "The hour is near." But He even worked it down to the very second. God is the God of all history. It is His story, and He will bring to pass all of those things which He desires to accomplish. 1 Peter 1:11 reminds us of the manner of the time that has been revealed. The manner of the time that is given for a particular purpose, that the sufferings of Christ would be testified, and then the glory to come. Christ had to go to the cross that He might fulfill His Father's will. Despite the objections of Peter and the other disciples who said, "Lord, no, it cannot be," the Lord rebuked them and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan desired that he not go to the cross. Satan desired that he not fulfill his Father's will. But the Lord knew his purpose. He came to earth with the intent, object, of going to the cross of Calvary. And thus, he knew what he was here to do. He lived perfectly under the law. He fulfilled it without sin. And then he offered himself in the great high priestly manner, fulfilling the prophecies regarding his sufferings, that the glory would follow. And as with all prophecy, including this prophecy of Daniel, it's the old good news, bad news routine. Many times people come up to you and say, "Do you want me to tell you the first, the good news or the bad news?" But prophecy is the same way. Christ went to the cross. He underwent the sufferings that Isaiah foretold. He underwent the sufferings, the ridicule, the abuse that the psalmist David foretold. Horrible prophecies, great suffering, great agony, great injustice on an unjust trial conducted by evil men. And yet it was all within the sovereign purpose of Almighty God that He might fulfill the task which He had come to earth to do, that the glory might be revealed. He came to reveal Himself as the only possible Savior, the reconciler of sinful man to a holy and a righteous God. That salvation that was determined before the foundation of the world, He came to fulfill, He came to accomplish, He came to finish, that He might be glorified, for after the death, burial, and resurrection, He received His glorified body, He ascended into the clouds, He resumed His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we're told that when He makes the earth and His enemies His footstool, He will arise, He will return, but in the meantime, He's preparing a place for us. He is fulfilling His promise, His commitment, His assurance, His guarantee to His children that He has gone and He will return. Again, we come back to how Daniel fits in to the eschatological purpose of God. How does this prophecy fit in to last things, the future events that will occur before the coming, the second coming, not the second, third, fourth, and fifth coming of the Lord Jesus, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these events, we must look this morning at how verse 26 and 27 have been destroyed by the modernists. Those who claim to be the fundamentalist interpreters, the guardians of historical biblical truth, and yet they fail to tell you that their interpretation, their scheme of things, is a new concoction. It is a new interpretation. It is that which has no foundation, no basis of truth in the Word of God. Many people fail to recognize that because of what is taught in the seminaries, in the churches, on the TV, and on the radio. But our challenge should not be to find out what Schofield says, or what Vernon McGee says, or what whoever you want to pick as a radio preacher or a TV preacher says. Our command, our expectation, is that we find what the Word of God has to say. It says here that after the 62nd week, after that second period of the 70 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. Cut off. Killed. Put to an end. This also has the sense of having nothing. Some of the old manuscripts have a marginal insert that not only would he be cut off, but he would have nothing. And this is a fulfillment of what happened. He, of course, was never married, never bore children. Sorry for those who believe in the Da Vinci Code and all of the other nonsense that is twisted and inserted into the biblical record. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He was cut off. Again, in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah said that he would be cut off from the land of the living. But it also had a spiritual application. For you know that during his earthly ministry, though at times they did cry, Hosanna, they did seek after him and flock after him for the physical bread, the food that they could receive, for the healings that they could receive, when it came right down to it, they all cried, crucify him, crucify him. And those who were the closest, the 70, and even more so, the 12, at the point where he was arrested on that fateful night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran. Not only did one betray him and sell him out to the Sanhedrin and to the Romans, but the other 11, the ones who said they would never leave him nor forsake him, they ran. They fled into the night. And although a couple of them tagged along to see what might happen, even Peter, the great bold Peter, denied him three times and said, even with cursing, I never knew him. But how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the one who is faithful to his word. He will not break his promise. And though the world becomes increasingly darker, though events seem to get crazier by the day, though the president in the White House seems to come up with a new anti-Christian interpretation every moment, God says, fear not. I am still in control. I am still on the throne. He will do that which He has purposed to do. And when His accomplishments, when His works are finished, when His purpose is completed, when the last of the elect has been brought in by the effectual call of the Spirit of God, then and only then will He arise from His seat at the throne, and He will then return in wrath upon the evil ones and to provide the eternal reward for those of His people. That's our hope. That's the promise of God, the infallible, inerrant assurance of the Word of God that cannot fail. And therefore, when evil men wax worse and worse, when events get darker, when man gets more sinful and more wicked by the day, we must not be alarmed, we must not be dismayed, for the Scripture again says that in the last days, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. There's no standard of truth. They don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. It's all hate speech. And it's all hate crimes. But this Word, this Bible, has the message of love and hope and promise. It's not hate speech. It's not hate crimes. It is the outworking of the salvation that God Himself provided for those of His elect remnant. As He was cut off, amazingly, Isaiah 53:10 also reminds us that as his soul is sacrificed for the transgressions of his people, then he would see his seed. An amazing contradiction. Though he seemed to die without seed, the great Hebrew blessing was to die with many children. He died without children, but he died without, apparently, disciples as well. It looked like the disciples, even the small handful of remnant followers, was scattered into the night, into the darkness, in fear and trembling. And we read of their despair as they wandered here and there on the road to Emmaus, out in the events after the crucifixion. They were hopeless. They were forlorn. They were dismayed. They were utterly discouraged. And yet the Lord Himself, the resurrected Lord, appeared unto them. He told Mary, don't cry. He told the disciples, don't fear. He told them of all that had been prophesied and revealed about Him in Scripture. He reminded them of how He had perfectly fulfilled all of those hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Himself. And He thus finished the work. He reminded them that also that the words on the cross were not words of failure, but that they were words of triumph. And thus, they were given hope. They were given 50 days later the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that would never leave them, the Comforter, the indwelling power and presence of God in their lives that sealed their redemption, that guaranteed their boldness. Never again would they defy Him or deny Him. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it does mean that the power of sin is broken, that we have the promise, the indwelling presence of Almighty God. And these disciples, the ones who looked like they were defeated and scattered, Scripture later records that it was they who turned the world upside down. The triumphant power of God, demonstrating His own superior power over the forces of evil, over the devil and all of His angels and all of His servants, God accomplished the victory through the work of Christ, through the power and presence of the Spirit, and thus finished the work. He was cut off. He had no seed, but in that, His seed was revealed. Not only the 11 faithful ones, not only the 70 ones, not only even the 500 that saw Him after He was resurrected, but the countless tens of millions down through history who have believed, even though they did not see the earthly miracles, the resurrection, and all of the things. The Lord Himself said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, you believe because you see, but there are many who have a greater faith, for they have faith even though they do not see. And these are the seed. These are the promise of the faithful ones to faithful Father Abraham, the ones who the descendants would number more numerous than the stars of the heavens or the sand of the seashore. It looks like an incalculable number to us, but God has every one of those names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Written in not indelible ink, but in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then come to a puzzling passage. For not only do we have the good news, we have the bad news. We read of the desolation that was going to come. Daniel is told something which, though he's expectantly looking forward to the end of that 70 years of captivity that he had discovered in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29, he's looking forward to God keeping His promise to Israel, restoring them, returning them to Jerusalem, rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. But then we got the bad news. For it says that after he's cut off, then there's going to come a period of great desolation, great destruction, even destruction that seems to last until the end of the age. Daniel's thrown for a tailspin because he sees the flip side of the coin. There's great glory, there's great joy in God's fulfillment of His promise, keeping His word, delivering on the prophecy. But then there's the desolation, there's the destruction that's going to come. And we read in Daniel how it affected him. He went into a period of mourning, a period of 3 weeks in which he did not sleep, he could not eat. When we hear and when we understand the Word of God and what it means for those who reject Him, it ought to have impact upon us. We shouldn't just smugly congratulate ourselves for being saved, that we got our ticket to heaven. There must be an evangelistic concern, a compassion for the lost, a desire that we speak forth the good news. And I'm not saying that Daniel was not evangelistic in his approach. I'm not saying that we aren't. But on the other hand, we ought to do more. We can do more. And thus, Daniel was visibly affected. Not because he was going to experience the desolation, not because he was going to suffer, but because he knew that those who rejected Christ, those who had caused him to be cut off, Jew and Gentile, would experience the wrath of Almighty God as a judgment, as a righteous judgment for their wickedness, for their desertion, for their denial of the one who by all evidence, prophetically and in demonstrated works, fulfilled the Scripture so perfectly in the arrival, in the manifestation of the Messiah. Verse 27 is very interesting, however, in what has happened to it over the past 150 years. For if we read it, it seems that it's straightforward. It says, the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, in that 70th week, in the middle of the 70th week, when he is cut off, there's going to be a subsequent event. After, even as it says, after the 62nd week, after that middle period, then Messiah would be cut off. We're later given more details as to when it occurred. It occurred 3.5 years into the middle week, the 70th week. And of course, the Lord's earthly ministry, after His announcement, after His anointing, after His baptism, He had His public earthly ministry for 3.5 years. Fitting perfectly with the reference to the middle of the 70th week. But it says, the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. They would destroy Jerusalem and they would destroy the sanctuary. In other words, the most precious holy part of the temple. For indeed, the temple was laid waste so that there was not one stone standing upon another. Pulverized, decimated, destroyed. In perfect fulfillment of the Word of God, the judgment fell. But there are many who say that this reference to the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, they say, see right there it is, the promise of Antichrist. Now where in the world do you get that? If you read it, some of you may recall in school that you used to have to diagram sentences. You used to have to figure out what prepositional phrase went with what part of the verb and what part of the noun and all of that stuff. Most people hate that. But sometimes it's necessary. For in this case, we see the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Said another way, the prince's people. Who shall come? Shall destroy. First thing you got to do is figure out what the noun and what the subject, or what the subject and what the verb is. You got to figure out who's doing what. And those who say that the prince is Antichrist and he's going to be the one who destroys and he's going to be the one who keeps the covenant, not only don't they understand the Bible, they don't understand prophecy, but they don't even understand grammar. Because if you look at this, it says, the prince of the people, or the people of the prince, who shall come, shall destroy. It's the people who will destroy. The rest is prepositional phrases, descriptive words, which describe not the Antichrist, but the people. It's the people who shall come. It's not the Antichrist who shall come. And it's the people who will destroy, not the Antichrist who will destroy. It says the people of the prince. In other words, the prince's people. And this is a veiled reference. Yeah, it's talking about the Romans. It's talking about the destruction that's going to come in 70 AD because of their denial of Messiah. But as he was cut off not for himself, he didn't die because of his own sins. He was not a traitor. He was not a rebel against Rome. He died not because of his sins, but because of our sins. And likewise here, it is the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They did so not because they were wicked people, not because they were ungodly people, all of which they were, but because they had been authorized by the prince. The prince, we've seen before, is yet another way of referring to Messiah. The people of the prince, therefore, yes, it's the Romans, but it's another veiled reference to the fact that God's almighty purpose was to be not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile world. And it's also a reminder that whenever he raises up countries to chastise other countries or defeat other countries in war, even here as we read, like a flood, the influx of troops, the destructive power of the Roman army that rolled over Jerusalem and crucified what is estimated to be over 1 million people in the years from 66 to 70 AD. This destructive power was authorized by God as a righteous demonstration of His wrath, His judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the sacrificial system that could let them go daily about their sacrifices and yet rejecting, not knowing the God of heaven who authorized those sacrifices, not as atoning works and meritorious sacrifice in themselves, but that they might point to the one who was coming, the one who would arrive on the scene, fulfill the prophecies, accomplish the work, resume his place in heaven, and then ultimately return as the king and the judge and the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who perfectly fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king, the one who was the embodiment of the Godhead in the flesh, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christ. That's who was promised. That's who came. That's who accomplished this prophecy of Daniel, fulfilling those six things that we talked about of how he would finish the transgression and make an end of sin and bring in eternal, everlasting righteousness, fulfill the prophecy and anoint the most holy. He did it. He finished it. He accomplished it. And when we look at the fact that those who would say, no, 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 it's a promise of Antichrist, they can't read. For we see here that this is a promise not of a coming Antichrist, but an assurance of the rightful justice, the righteous justice and judgment of Almighty God. He finished the work. He made them pay the penalty for their denial, their rejection of Messiah. And again, we come back to verse 27, which says that he's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Again, 7 years. Using the imagery of the weeks, meaning weeks of years, it's a reference to that 70th week, the final period, the first half of which was the 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, during which He fulfilled His promise to the Jews. He kept His faithful promise to the elect remnant. Most of the early converts of the apostolic church were Jews during that first 3.5 years, and then the subsequent 3.5 years after he was cut off, the purpose of God was finished with the predominant Jewish element. And then Christ himself said that the kingdom was to be given to those who would bear the fruit. It was about 3.5 years later that Peter began to recognize, a little bit reluctantly at first, but then to realize that he had a message for Cornelius, that he had a message for the Gentiles, that he too, though he was a Jew, though he was now the spokesman of the Jerusalem church, he began to recognize that what the Lord Jesus had told him all along, that the purpose was not just for the Jews, not just for a restoration or even a spiritual kingdom of Jews, but it was the seed of many nations. It was the elect remnant from the far corners of the earth, from the north and the south and the east and the west, to the far corners. That was the purpose of God. And then, of course, 3.5 years later, Paul is converted. Paul begins his ministry of the next 30-some years, in which he becomes the apostle to the Gentile world. Again, expanding the scope, expanding the vision of the Jerusalem churches, that God's purpose might be fulfilled. He confirmed the covenant with many. And there are those who say that that's again talking about Antichrist. He's going to come in the last days and he's going to make a deal with Israel. And he's going to make a deal with the pagan world. And he's going to put an end to the sacrifices. And he's going to do this and he's going to do that. Where in the world is that found in this verse? This he of verse 27 is the same he of the rest of the prophecy. It's a prophecy of the accomplishments, the work of Christ. It's the people of the prince, we said before, who would destroy. It's not Antichrist. How can you make the leap to then say that it's Antichrist who's going to confirm a covenant with many? No, Christ confirmed his covenant with many. He kept his promises to the faithful remnant of Israel. He accomplished the work, and then he moved on to his greater goal, his greater purpose, that which with which he had commissioned Israel in the first place to be the light of the world, to be the evangelistic beacon of hope to the pagan nations. And thus, he confirmed his covenant with many for 1 week. The 3.5 years of his ministry, he was cut off in the middle. He was killed at the 3.5 year point. And then his purpose was accomplished for the remaining 3.5 years of the week, though it be after he had ascended back to heaven, he nevertheless continued his work. It doesn't mean that the gospel message would cease after that 1 week. But it does mean that he confirmed it. With the events of that 70th week, he confirmed the events, he confirmed his faithfulness to Israel, to the believing remnant within Israel. And thus, he confirmed the covenant. It was with many, for we saw that even at Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved in one day. There were many who did believe. Many even among the Sanhedrin, many among the Pharisees, many among the Jewish establishment. For from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had every right to vaporize them on the spot. But he didn't. He had every right to cast us into an eternity of hell, separated from him. But he did not. He, in his marvelous grace, in his infinite grace, has demonstrated mercy and forgiveness and has not given us what we deserve. He confirmed the covenant. But he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And some say, well, that's clearly wrong. It didn't happen then. It didn't stop then. It continued for nearly another 40 years. For the sacrifices didn't fully end until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But not so fast. For as we look at this in terms of the spiritual application, the spiritual understanding of what he is in fact saying here, many times something is over before it's over. In the sporting world, you can have a blowout game. You can have a game where the football team is leading by 70 to nothing. And yeah, they have to finish the third and fourth quarter, but the game's over. In this sense, yes, the sacrifices were continued by the Jews for another 40 years. Or arguably. Maybe not on the scale that they were prior to the coming of Christ. But they were continued in some fashion until 70 AD, when one stone was not left standing upon another, when the Holy of Holies was destroyed, torn down, sacrifices ended. But from all practical purposes, from the standpoint of what he had accomplished in the 70th week during his earthly ministry, in which he manifested his presence, his ministry, his person, his identity, and he finished the work in all practical sense, for all practical purposes, he put an end to the sacrifices and to the oblation, to the offerings. There was no real purpose from that point onward of continuing them. For he was the high priest. And Hebrews 10 verses 9 through 12 gives us a little bit of insight into how this truly applies. It makes the connection for those who can't see that this dot goes to this dot to goes to this dot and makes the picture that there's no point in doing the sacrifices anymore from this point forward. He was the sacrifice. He was the high priest. He fulfilled it. He paid it all. But for those who don't see that, you merely need to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 12, and it tells us that it was his sacrifice who accomplished once and for all that which had been purposed, that which had been promised, that which had been foretold. He finished it. It was the will of God that he would shed his blood, that he would accomplish with his sacrifice. Whereas the priests oftentimes continued their sacrifices daily, but what? They never put an end to sin. They were not capable. The sacrificial act itself of the ceremonial law could not end sin, could not forgive sin. God said all the way through, even throughout the Old Testament, that he desired obedience more than burnt offerings, more than sacrifice. That wasn't ever it at all. But he finished the sacrifice, he finished the oblation, he made an end to it. And we read that here further in Hebrews 10. But this man, contrary to those Aaronic priesthood, contrary to those human efforts, this man sacrificed his own blood, laid down his own life as a once and for all sacrifice, forever, that he might finish the work. And thus, we have Hebrews confirming what we're saying about Daniel 9. It's not Antichrist who's going to do all this. It's not some future event. The prince, some read also into that reference to the people of the prince, they say that's Titus. For he was a prince. He was the guy who was going to be emperor next after Vespasian died. And in one sense, on a lesser scale, you might see that. But again, it isn't the prince who was coming. Messiah already came and he was cut off. The people who were sent, who were commissioned, who were authorized for that righteous judgment upon Israel would come and would destroy. But God remained sovereign throughout. He finished the work. He caused the sacrifice to cease. And though they, in their ignorance and in their blindness, continued to practice sacrifices for another nearly 40 years, that didn't make it right. It didn't make them atoning or meritorious. It was merely their blind ritual, their routine, that they continued until they could no longer do so when the temple was removed from the scene. We often do things in our own blindness, in our own ignorance, in our own willful arrogance, even though we're told scripturally not to do it anymore. And we need to not just point at the Jews and say, look at those stupid guys, they continued to sacrifice 40 more years even though they weren't supposed to do it anymore. Because he's the once and for all sacrifice. And that's true. But we can't be so arrogant, we can't be so haughty, we can't be so self-righteous and condescending, because we too suffer from the same sin. We too engage in our own shortcomings and our own habits and our own old nature at times. And we need to recognize that it's by His grace, with His strength, by the illumination of His Spirit, through the empowering of His Word, putting on the full armor of God, that we might not criticize others, might not criticize the speck that's in another's eye when we are to consider the beam that's in our own eye. We have an obligation to put on the full armor, to put on Christ's robe of righteousness, that we might thus recognize, even as Hebrews 10:23, that He's the faithful one. He will keep His word. He will finish His promises. We need not look to postponing the 70th week of Daniel to some far-off future date where there's Antichrist is coming and he's going to set up some kind of a big deal with Israel and he's going to put an end to the sacrifices of that temple that's supposedly going to be restored on the Temple Mount. You don't need any of that. All you need to do is read the Word of God, seek the instruction and the illumination of the Spirit of God, and recognize that He will finish the work which He has promised. And thus we can expectantly look forward, again, back to the theme of eschatology, and some of you might think I took a little detour there for the last couple weeks, but this book of Daniel, this prophecy of Daniel 9, is so critical to a proper understanding of last things that we must spend time upon it. We must look at it. We must evaluate it. And by the grace of God, we must understand it in the context in which it was intended and not the way J.I. Schofield says it ought to be read. The prophecy of Daniel is part of God's glorious truth. It's part of the revelation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We must not neglect it, but on the other hand, we must not distort it. We must not misunderstand it. For like Daniel was promised, the knowledge and the understanding of the prophecy by God's power, by God's grace, we too might recognize that we too can have some knowledge and understanding with regard to last things. Not that we might know the date, not that we need to know the date, but that we are to be prepared. We are to be about the business of the kingdom until He returns, and thus be found faithful when He does come back, that He might then say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We must understand the Bible, we must understand prophecy in light of what Scripture says about itself, not what the commentators say, not what the TV says, not what the radio says, but what the Word of God says. The light of the world is Jesus. Please stand as we sing hymn number 679.
This last story, I usually do the historical event, the item in the beginning, but I didn't do that this morning because I wasn't sure that we would have time to get to the whole story, but I'm going to tell it here quickly because it does have some relevance. One of my favorite characters from the American Revolution was born June 6th, 1755. His name was Captain Nathan Hale, and some of you recall the famous quote that as he was hanged as a spy by the British at age 21, he said, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." And that's an admirable sacrifice. But in light of what we've considered this morning, that's not enough.
No.
But as we look at the life of Captain Nathan Hale, there was a lot more to his story than just that quote that has made its way into the history books. And I'm sure in most history books you won't even find it there anymore. But Captain Nathan Hale was born the son of a Congregationalist preacher in Coventry, Connecticut in 1755. At age 13, he and his brother went off to Yale University. He was, even from that point, widely recognized for his Christian faith. For back then, Yale was not the anti-Christian Ivy League school that it is today, like most of the other American universities, but it was a institution which turned out trained preachers. And Nathan Hale was widely recognized for the true faith that he possessed. He was trained to be a teacher. But when the events of the American Revolution unfolded, he resigned his teaching position. He had gotten married immediately after graduating from Yale University. He had three small children. But he left his teaching position in Hartford, Connecticut, and he went and joined General Washington's army. He was quickly promoted to captain. And as the events of the Revolutionary War went badly in the beginning, the men often didn't get their pay on time. They endured great suffering. Captain Hale was loved by his troops because though he had a wife and three young children at home, he shared of his officer's salary with the men. And he gave them what they needed. When they were injured, when they were sick, he went and prayed with them and for them. He was a man of great, some said even superhuman strength. It is said that he could stand in a hogshead barrel, and from what I could gather, a hogshead barrel was one of those big kegs, perhaps 4 feet tall. He was able to stand in one of those barrels, jump out of it into another one, and then into a third one in one action. He could also place his hands on a fence as high as his head and leap over it. But it wasn't the supernatural human strength of Captain Hale, Nathan Hale. It was his physical, it was his spiritual strength that became evident in the events immediately preceding his death. For when the British Army had slaughtered 1,100 people in New York, General George Washington needed information. He needed details regarding British troop movements, British troop strength, and he went to Captain Knowlton, or he went to Colonel Knowlton, who was the commander of Knowlton's Rangers, of whom Captain Nathan Hale was an officer. And he asked for a volunteer to go behind the enemy lines to seek out the information regarding the troop strength. All of the other captains said, "That's certain death. If they catch us, they'll hang us." But Nathan Hale said that he had a duty to his country, he had a duty to his commanding officer, and he volunteered to go. One of his Yale friends, who had been also an officer with him, said, "You can't do it. If they catch you, you're too honest. They'll hang you for sure." But Nathan Hale said, "I must go." He gathered up all kinds of information. He posed as a Dutch teacher looking for a job. And he traveled everywhere throughout New York City and all around the area where the British troops were. He gathered up, he made all of his notes in Latin, and he got within a mile and a half of safety when he was betrayed. And many believe that it was his loyalist cousin, Samuel Hale, who turned him in. But he was caught. And it's at that point that he asked for a Bible. The British officer denied his request. He then asked to see the chaplain. That was denied. But the other British officer under his command, he resided in prison for that night because they executed traitors, spies, the next morning. They hung them the next day. They didn't have a full trial. They simply hung them. But the British officer who was guarding him admired his calm resolve. And he gave him a pen and paper to which he wrote a note to his mother, and he wrote a letter to his brother, who was also an officer in the Revolutionary Army. his brother later went and interviewed many who witnessed the events of the hanging the next morning. But Nathan Hale didn't just say that about that he regretted that he had but one life to lose for his country. He said, among many other things, in his strong defense of his faith, he said that he had a duty and an obligation to obey his commander-in-chief, but he also made it clear that he understood that the purpose of life was to prepare mortals for meeting their blessed God, and that it was his privilege to approach death in such a way. He said that, though my body lies slumbering in the dust, my soul will join the assemblies of the just. He understood where he was going, and he urged all of his hearers that morning in September of 1775 to be prepared to die, for there the end was coming as well. And he urged all of his hearers to make sure that they had a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to eternity. He's remembered for his patriotic comment, but they've written out the rest of his statements out of the history books, for they don't want to deal with Christ. But everyone will ultimately deal with Christ. Nathan Hale. Thank you.